Let me take just a moment to express my personal gratitude for your presence tonight. We're happy that you've come. Visitors that are among us, we're delighted that you're in the audience. We want you to feel that you're among friends. And you're our honored guest. And we trust that you'll come back and be with us again and again when you have the opportunity. Rain is coming down, but of all people, we shouldn't be afraid of water. And there's not any indication that we are. We have a good crowd assembled tonight. I was over in West Virginia years ago, and on the daily radio program, and the owner of the station was a Methodist. And I drove up the station one day and got in behind his car, and I walked in the studio, and I no more got inside. He said, "Well," and said, "I hate to ask you, but," he said, "I need to get out. I'd like for you to move the car." Of course, he said, "It's raining out there," but said, "You don't mind the water of any people." Of course, I should have told him, I said, "I don't believe in sprinkling," and that's what that's what happened to me if I went outside. But we're happy that you've come tonight. Brother Smith said a while ago that he forgot to mention about the neon sign that we're erecting outside. Stakes are driven. It'll be out toward the street, a huge neon sign. And we can put advertising there. We can have advertising of our meeting, of our radio program, and special messages that can be put up every day or two or once every week or whatever. And we're looking forward to having that up. It's already made. It's done. And just now a matter of putting it out there in the front yard and hooking it up to the electricity. Then when you drive by, you'll see the neon sign, Knollwood Church of Christ. And people know where we are. It's a little dark here at night, but we're going to have some light up out there in the front just in a very short while. I wish we could have it up for the meeting, but I don't know whether we can accomplish that or not. Maybe we can, and of course we can advertise a gospel meeting out there in the front every time we have one, and hopefully this time. Now tonight, for a little while, I'm talking to you from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I spoke last week on the last part of the book, and we begin this week on the first part. I'm not going to preach a whole series on the book of Revelation, but I do want to spend some time in it tonight and sometime a little later. And as we begin this book, in verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a disclosure, an unveiling of God's purpose, of God's mind, of Jesus Christ in particular. You know, there are a lot of fanciful theories about the book of Revelation. And because of these wild speculations, people's minds are clouded. Their concept is warped as to what this great book teaches. Now, I don't know every detail about it. I'm the first one to admit it. There are things in here I don't understand. I have an opinion about it, but I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I believe I know the overall gist of this great book, the last book of the Bible, and that's victory through Jesus Christ. I don't care what happens in this world, we're going to overcome. We might have to suffer. We might be persecuted, incarcerated, or even martyred for the cause of Christ as they were then. But we still have the victory through Christ in that our souls are secure. God seals our souls. Revelation, the 7th chapter. He measures his temple in the 11th chapter. And certainly we're secure in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this book. It begins, as I said, as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which simply means that this is an unfolding of God's purpose through Jesus Christ. This is a book about Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we need to look at it from that standpoint, that it is a disclosure, like in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 beginning, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And interesting, ladies and gentlemen, when you start this book, it states that we can understand it also. In verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so we can understand it and keep those things that are written therein. And we need to approach it from that standpoint. This was a message to the suffering Christians of the first century. Somebody says, "Preacher, what application does it have to us today?" The same thing in principle. Same thing in principle. Though this book wasn't written to us, it was written to the seven churches in Asia. There was Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These were the recipients of the letter, but the principles are the same. Actually, there's not a letter in the New Testament that was written to no one. Did you ever stop to think about that? It's written to Corinth, it's written to Ephesus, it's written to Colossae, but not a one written to no one, but the principles that those letters contain, the message that they contain, is just as applicable to us in the 20th century as they were nearly 2,000 years ago. And so this is a revelation. Now notice what he says, of things which must shortly come to pass. Now notice the order, ladies and gentlemen. This is a message from God that was given to Jesus Christ, and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John for his servants. So God gave the message to his servants through Christ in turn to an angel who gave it to John, and John from the Isle of Patmos wrote it to the seven churches, his servants, God's servants, in Asia Minor. Now he says, these things must shortly come to pass. Now that means something. If they're shortly come to pass, we cannot project them down here in the 20th century. 2,000 years and still a lot of people claim that the book hasn't been fulfilled. What benefit would it have had to those suffering saints in Asia Minor if it has not been fulfilled or realized yet? Not a bit in the world. Not one iota of good would it have to those saints if it still hasn't been fulfilled. So he says, for things which must shortly come to pass, and in verse 3, for the time is at hand. It's drawing nigh. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, Jesus said in verse 7, I come quickly. You drop down the latter part, about verse 20, he said, behold, I come quickly. In verse 10, he says, the time is at hand. Now, it sounds like to me that whatever is said in this book is about ready to take place. Doesn't it sound that way to you? He says, the time is at hand. But people have played with the book of Revelation, and they built fantastic theories from the book. And they read into it anything that they want to. You see, they make the book of Revelation fit any kind of concept or notion that one has. You take the historical view. The historical view sees the seals as the breaking up of the Roman Empire. The seven seals that begin in chapter 6. And they see the locust as the Mohammedan invasion. Interesting about the historical view, ladies and gentlemen, hardly any modern day, if any of I know anything about, takes the historical view. Now, the old timers did. You go back a century ago, and a lot of them took the historical view. In fact, it's not too many years ago, a lot of preachers in the Church of Christ took the historical view. But when you study the historical view, there's not one place allowed for communism. Now, you know what I suspect? If they were writing today and taking the historical view, they'd find some figure or symbol in there that would depict communism. Don't you think so? But they find the Roman Empire, then they find the Mohammedans, and then they find the Catholic Church in the book of Revelation. Well, that would have no bearing on the suffering saints at Asia Minor at all. It's not a calendar of historical events. And neither is the premillennial view. Now, this is a very popular view today, school of thought today in the religious world. Everywhere you turn, you hear the premillennial view espoused. Talk about the book of Revelation. And they can find everything in the world in the book of Revelation. They can find the Middle East oil crisis in the book of Revelation. I heard one preacher not too long ago after flight 007 went down. He had some kind of prophetic significance of this Korean Airlines that was shot down by Russia. You see, you can find anything in it if you want to. But I raise the question, what good would it have to those Christians in Asia Minor of something out here and still in the future, namely Third World War? Now, they tell us that the book of Revelation deals with the period of tribulation on earth. This great tribulation, Armageddon, Third World War, that's the book of Revelation. They say the book of Revelation, the church is raptured in chapter 4. And from chapter 4 on over through 19, it's the period of tribulation on earth. And the church escapes that by being taken up to heaven. While this is going on earth, a very fanciful, wild theory indeed. But I raise the point again, what good would it have for the suffering Christians in Asia Minor? Not one bit of good. The Bible says, and you can read it for yourself, these things must shortly come to pass. I believe that, and I start the book of Revelation from that standpoint or framework that is to be interpreted in the light of the historical setting at the time, namely the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is in the background here. In fact, it's spoken of in the book of Revelation in symbol, in code. I believe this book, ladies and gentlemen, was written at the close of the first century, about 95, 96 A.D. Domitian, the cruelest emperor of all time in the Roman Empire, was on the throne. He ruled from 81 A.D. to 96 A.D. He demanded emperor worship. And they have these centers of worship in the varied parts of the world. In Asia Minor, it was Pergamus, and they had their temple there, Caesar worship. And every person was obligated to go to that temple and burn a pinch of incense in honor of Domitian Caesar, or Caesar Domitian, once every year. Now, they didn't care what you did after that. You see, they were very flexible with the various deities or gods. You could worship any god or deity as long as you worship Caesar. But a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, couldn't worship Caesar, because his Lord was Jesus Christ, and his God was Jehovah, and he couldn't bow before Caesar and call him Lord God Caesar. And so the persecution. And here's the background of the book of Revelation. Now, these things must shortly come to pass. What? Well, really, the termination of persecution. The downfall of the oppressors, namely the Roman Empire. These emperors that were oppressing and persecuting the church would fall. It would crumble. And through Jesus Christ, they would be victorious. So here's a revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. Now look again in verse 1. Verse 1 says, he signified. He sent and signified. Now the first four letters of signified is S-I-G-N. Sign. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation is. It's a revelation, ladies and gentlemen, through signs or symbols. You see, it's a figurative book. It's called an apocalypse. An apocalypse is a symbolic book. Apocalypse literature was written during trying times, difficult times. Now, this isn't the only one in the Bible. The book of Zechariah is highly apocalyptic or symbolic. Parts of Daniel, parts of Ezekiel. And here in the New Testament, the entire book of Revelation. Now, it was written in sign or code. And somebody said, preacher, why didn't you just use plain English in our way of thinking? Of course, plain Greek then. Why didn't he use that? Well, I'll tell you why. He wrote this book in sign for two reasons. Basically, one reason, I guess, but to conceal it. C-O-N-C-E-A-L. Conceal the message from the persecutors, so it wouldn't bring on a premature onslaught in the church. And at the same time could reveal his message to the suffering saints. So that was the purpose of this symbolic book. That was written in sign, or it was written in code. And so when we study the book of Revelation, ladies and gentlemen, keep in mind that we have a lot of imagery here. In the book of Revelation, there are many, many allusions to the Old Testament. In fact, one author said there are 400 allusions to the Old Testament. Now, others will have less than that, 300 and something. But this author, Merrill Kenny, who teaches over at Wheaton College in Chicago, he said there are 400 allusions to the Old Testament. But interesting enough, There is not one single quotation in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. And yet it is grounded in the Old Testament. For example, the places. When you read through the book of Revelation, you'll find, for example, you'll find Armageddon. You'll find Egypt. You'll find Jerusalem. Those are places that are in the Old Testament. Babylon is another. You'll have objects of worship in the book of Revelation that are Old Testament terminology, like tabernacle, temple, the Ark of the Covenant, altar of incense, all of those in the book of Revelation. And you'll have certain characters that are taken from the Old Testament, like Elijah, like Moses, Jezebel, to name those that are in the book of Revelation. So we have these names, these places that aren't literal. Keep that in mind. A literal Jezebel, I don't believe, or a literal Babylon in the New Testament, or a literal Armageddon, but they symbolize something. You see, it's a book, a disclosure through signs or symbols. Now let's notice again. The verse says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ is the revealed in the book and the revealer. The revealed, it's about him, and the revealer, it's by him, through him. So it becomes both, the revealed and the revealer in the book of Revelation. And when we start verse 4 of chapter 1, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. This is Asia Minor. It's now on the western coast of Turkey. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Here's God the Father. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit. Now seven in the book of Revelation is a perfect number. Here's this imagery in the book. You have numbers. You'll have two, which means strength. Three, it's a number for deity. Four, for the earth. Six, which is an evil omen, like 13 in our number. And then you have seven, that's the perfect number. And other numbers, but seven's a perfect number. Now, seven spirits. There's not seven Holy Spirits, ladies and gentlemen. There's just one Spirit. But seven depicts his perfection. Do you hear me? He's a perfect, infallible Spirit. And then Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here, the reverse of the order of the Godhead, the Trinity. Generally in the Scriptures, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Here, it's the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And I give you my opinion as to why Jesus is named last rather than second. I believe he's named last here because the book of Revelation is a book about the grandeur and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's named last. And I want you to notice or observe the characterization of Jesus in the latter part of this first chapter. Now beginning with verse 5, he is called the faithful witness. We're talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ here. Look who he is. He's the faithful witness. When he came from heaven, he came as a witness to God. He knew him like nobody else knew him. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God. The only begotten Son, he hath declared him, who came from the very bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That bosom, that word bosom, neighbor, means a very intimate understanding of the Father. Jesus had an intimate relationship or understanding of Jehovah. And the Bible says he came from Jehovah and declared him. He's the faithful witness. If we want to know about God, look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ and what he had to say about it. Number two, he's the first begotten of the dead. Now that expression simply means he's the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Now he wasn't the first one who came from the dead because Lazarus preceded him. Jesus raised him. The widow's son at Nain was another one. And back down in the Old Testament, you have resurrection from the dead. The limited commission, they were to go out and raise the dead. But Jesus was the first begotten in that he was brought forth never to die again. And he's pictured here as the one who is dead or was dead and is alive forevermore. Now Jesus' resurrection, never to die again, assures us of our victory. Do you hear me? I want to tell you, friend, he came forth from the grave to assure us that when we die, we too are going to be raised. You drop down here in this chapter, about verse 18 along in there, and he has the keys of death and hell, or Hades. That means that when we go in, we're going to get out, because Jesus Christ has the keys. He's the first begotten from the dead. Thirdly, he's the prince of the king of the earth. He controls or rules in the affairs of men. He did that in the Old Testament. God did. He does it in the New Testament, friend. What a wonderful message, among other things, in the book of Daniel. That Daniel over and over talks about God controls the affairs or the governments of men. And Jesus Christ is King of kings. King of kings. Lord of lords. This word prince means he's a ruler. Jesus rules man. And I don't care how powerful he is, the Lord is still in command. Do you hear me? Now you think about the situation in the first century. Here they were with the powerful Roman Empire. Who could buck that? Who could overcome that? The Bible says, just look up. Jesus is the King of kings. He's the prince of the rulers of this earth. The world and the governments of the world are in his hands. You remember in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 10, verse 11? Pilate said before Jesus, "Did I have the power to release you or have the power to kill you?" Jesus said to him, "You don't have any power other than given to you by God." That's right. God gives government power. Government, ladies and gentlemen, is ordained of God. Sometimes they get out of place, just like churches do. But God ordained the government. And Jesus rules as the prince of governments, as the ruler of governments, king of kings. And notice, "And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, if you've got a revised version, it says loosed us. He loved us and loosed us. Now, that's an interesting word here, or interesting rendition, I should say. In your King James Version, you have washed. And the word washed is a word which means, it's from luo, L-O-U-O, luo, that means wash. The word for loose is L-U-O, luo. Now I'll tell you what I think happened. The reason that you have in your American Standard Version loosed and in your King James Version washed, somebody way back yonder years ago in some monastery or somewhere was reading the Greek scriptures, and he came down to this passage and he read luo. Well, they're pronounced exactly the same, but they mean differently. And when the scribe translator copied what he said, he put down here, see, L-O-U-O in the King James Version, and it became washed. But, by and large, the records, the manuscripts, the bits and pieces and the various things that have been found over the past few years, or several years, indicate that it should be loosed. And what he's saying is that Jesus Christ loosed us from sin. Now, it's the same difference for all practical purposes. Other passages teach that Jesus washed us in his blood. This passage teaches that he loosed us from sin. In his blood, you see, liberated us from sin and made us king. Now, in your American Standard, kingdom, that's a singular, and priest, that's the plural. So here's a collective citizenry. Here is a priesthood. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that, among other things, in verse 9, ye are a royal priesthood. Royal means kingly. Priesthood, of course, means for the sacrifices or the homage or worship to God. And here the Lord made us a kingdom of priests. Now you think about that, brethren. Listen to me. Every one of us who's a member of the church of our Lord is a priest. Huh? Is a priest. We all stand on the same par or level before God. There's not any high priest among us. He's not the preacher. He's not the preacher. Now, preachers certainly can come and pray for people, but they don't have any closer relationship with God than the other member of the church. everything being equal, all of them faithful. The Lord will hear your prayer just as soon as he will mine. Or the elder in the church, of course. Indeed he will. We're priests before God Almighty. Kingly priests, royal priests, by the work of Jesus Christ. And now drop down, if you would, please, to verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. And this shows his divinity. Alpha is the first Greek letter in the alphabet. Omega is the last one. He's the A and the Z. You see, he's the beginning and the ending. And all things are of him. He's from eternity to eternity. And so here's the divinity of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful description of Jesus, whom we're talking about tonight? A revelation of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, never to die again, the one who washed us or loosed us in his blood and made us kings or a kingdom, a priest. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He indeed, he is deity. And when he comes to the last part of this chapter, he shows Jesus in figurative language of his greatness and his glory and his grandeur. Now look in your Bible and follow me for just a little bit. Let me encourage, brethren, everybody, if you can, to get the Bible. Look at these passages with me. He starts in verse 12 and said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now he didn't say, I saw one with seven candlesticks. He said, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, a candlestick in our vernacular means these paraffin candles that we use. Well, that isn't what he saw. That isn't what they had. They didn't have those then. They had these little lights made out of stone. They were different shapes, different sizes. And you put olive oil in there. And you put the oil, and up on the end they had a place for the wick. And you put the wick down in the olive oil, and you'd light the wick, and it would burn. And they put these up on supports, and they'd give light in the building. They're made out of clay, and they would give light. These were not candlesticks, but candelabras, so to speak. They were oil lamps. And he said seven of them. Now what does that mean, seven of them? Well, each one represented the church. Each one represented the church. I see in this, ladies and gentlemen, the independence and autonomy or self-government of the church. Do you know in the Bible, and I'm sure you do as Christians, do you know in the Bible that every church was separate, independent, autonomous from every other congregation? There was not central headquarters, there wasn't any conferences, synods, or associations that tied them together. There wasn't any universal bishop to rule and govern and control them. There wasn't any hierarchy on the face of the earth under which the churches submitted themselves. You'll find that in the Bible. Each church was independent, separate. Now that isn't the way denominationalism is. Denominationalism has its associations, conferences, synods, amalgamation of churches. They go together in one district, and they're subject to somebody, some conclave, but not so in the Bible. Each church was self-governing in the Word of God under Jesus Christ, and that's exactly like it's to be done today. Now look at what he says about Jesus. Here he is walking in the midst of the candlesticks in chapter 1, and that actually indicates his fellowship or communion with his churches. I said to the church at Ephesus, he said, now you repent of your lovelessness, or I'm going to come and withdraw the candlestick. That just means if we don't walk according to God's word or will, or if we don't have the love and devotion that we ought to have even though we walk in his will, Jesus withdraws his fellowship from us. So he says, I see the Son of God walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And he's clothed with a garment down to his foot and girded about the path with the golden girdle. And here's the priestly garment of Jesus. He's a priest and a high priest. And his head and his hairs were white like wool. Now this is a gruesome picture of Jesus. Here he is with this long priestly garment on. His head was as, his hair was as white as wool. And his eyes were burning fire. Fiery eyes. Now is he showing us a picture of Jesus? I saw in the paper a day or two ago, you may have read that, about this fellow that figured out what Jesus looked like. I always get amused when people try to figure out what Jesus looked like. I remember years ago, Brother Foy Wallace, as the story goes, went to a place and they had Jesus on the back of the baptistry. He was being baptized by John the Baptist. Now they stood out in the River Jordan, and Foy got up in the pulpit, and he just turned his back to the audience, went up here and looked it over for a while, and turned around to the people and said, you know, he said, looks just like him, doesn't it? How do you know, you see? And Jesus is generally depicted as a sissified, hippie-looking sort of fella. And the hippies identify with him because of the artist's concept that Jesus had this long flowing hair down over his shoulder. He looked like a woman, had this effeminate look. And not only that, but he looked like he's anemic. Did you ever stop thinking about that? That every bit of the blood almost is drained out of his body. And he looked like some yippie hippie walking around. Let me tell you, neighbor, Jesus looked like any other man. Exactly. And you couldn't pick him out of a crowd, save your life just by appearance. You couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Well, preacher, I could pick him out a long way off. He had this halo over his head. Did he? Now, that halo was put over the head by the artist to show deity or divinity. But Jesus didn't walk around with a halo over his head, ladies and gentlemen, with long hair down over his shoulders and effeminate look. Here in the Revelation letter, it shows his grandeur and his glory. And his head, as hair, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now here he is with penetrating eyes. He's omniscient. He sees everything. You can't hide anything from Jesus. And I tell you, my friend, we can hide and slip around and do things behind one another's back and get by with a lot of times. Not all times, and then we get caught. But we can hide it from man many times. But I'm not going to give an account to you or you, or you're not going to stand in judgment and give an account to me. I'm not going to be your judge. But Jesus Christ is, and he knows our hearts right now. He knows our hearts. He knows whether we're sincere or not. He knows whether we love or not. He knows whether we're hypocritical or not. He sees in darkness as well as in light. And everything is laid naked before his eyes. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. And in Matthew chapter 9, he could look into the hearts of those Pharisees and read their thoughts and intents. Why think ye evil in your heart? And not only does he see the bad, but friend, there's another side of that coin. He sees the good, too. You ever stop thinking about that point up? He sees those little things that we do, a cup of cold water. He sees that commendation or compliment that one may give. He sees the encouragement. He sees that widow or orphan that you may relieve and nobody else knows anything about under the sun except God. He sees that. And not even a sparrow can fall without his being conscious of it. So Jesus has these eyes that are fiery and his feet like unto fine brass, and here's his durability. You're talking about strong. And it says, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Here's his authority. Jesus is speaking. And he has in his right hand seven stars. Here's fellowship. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Here's the word of judgment that we are introduced to later on over in the book of Revelation. Now you're talking about magnificence of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is right here in Revelation chapter 1. And let me just point this out. that when you get into the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, as he begins each letter, with the exception of Philadelphia, each one of these expressions are scattered throughout the letters to the seven churches. The letter is introduced about Jesus Christ and who he is as he begins each letter. In Philadelphia, he adds another one that's not here, and that is he's the seed of David. He's the seed of David. Yes, Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. And that's what this book is all about. And it has a message for us, ladies and gentlemen. And it's a comfort to me, and I trust it's a comfort and encouragement to you. And it was received in trying times to help these suffering Christians. And we live in difficult times in many ways. And we need the encouragement that's here in the book of Revelation, the Word of God. And don't shy away from it. It's been put in the background too long in many places that we come through the book of Jude, and then we say, book of Revelation, oh, not me. And we start over Matthew again and go through it, and we get to the book of Revelation. Not that book. And yet it has the wonderful message of security, certainty, and assurance unto the people of God of victory in Jesus Christ. I've talked long enough tonight. If you're in this audience, not a child of God, we want you to come and put on Christ tonight. There's no reason that you couldn't leave the building tonight. Redeemed in Christ, come in relationship with him. Had your sins forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed by the power that's in the blood, as we sang a while ago, and be one of God's children, saved in the arms of Jesus. That's what it's all about, and we should be thankful to God for it. What's been done for us, not take it for granted. Too many times it's like religion becomes like marriage. It's just old hat. Something we take for granted, some place that we go through the form and the routine instead of it being something that touches the heart inside. And we praise God for it because of what's done for us, and we then weren't deserving of it. But by the grace of God, we are what we are, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Are you here tonight and unsaved? Would you come and put on Christ? Are you an early child of God that sinned, brought reproach upon the wonderful name of Christ? Would you come tonight, repent of those things, and let us pray that God will forgive while together we stand, while we sing.